Righty, we're going to read some scripture. I think it's page 481?
418?
417. Go for it.
Job 1, 13 through 19, on page 417 of the Bible under your seats. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's home. And there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing, the donkeys were feeding beside them, and the Sabians fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of a sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was yet speaking, there came another who said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone escaped to tell you." And when he was yet speaking, there came another man who said, "The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone escaped to tell you." And when he was still speaking, there came another who said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's home. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And I'd just like to share, I first read Job when I was in prison. My faith was being tested, and after reading Job, I found new hope in God's protection.
All right, thanks, Ken. Here, buddy, come on. There we go.
Handshake.
Oh, the handshake. All right. We'll break tradition just now and then. That's all right. Anyway, thanks for reading that. So let's go ahead and get rolling with who we are. It's quiz time. Did you know you're going to have a quiz this morning? Can you fill in the blanks? Our four values, K-E-G-I. So knowing, experiencing, growing, and impacting. Okay? So there we go. Knowing God and His Word, experiencing grace and forgiveness, growing in healthy relationships, impacting those near and far. And so, because we experience God's grace, we are a people who joyfully and resiliently faithful, who thrive in community, walk in step with the Spirit. And you don't have to be perfect to be with us. We are half-developed mature beings, right? And so why are we here? We're here to experience grace with no lists and to extend grace with no masks. And that's easier said than done, but we want to slowly and appropriately just be authentic with people in our midst, in our small groups, life groups, classes, and receive grace. It's okay to be who you are here because Jesus accepts us that way. So that's kind of where we're at, and excited about that. So suffering, that's a problem in our culture, right? We have such a comfort orientation that suffering is complex, and it is. I spoke at a camp years ago, and our kids were little in Colorado, and one of the junior high little kids came up to me, and he shared that his dad, he was hiking in Colorado with his dad, and his dad was killed by lightning. And he's like, "Did God kill my dad?" I mean, because that's kind of a rare thing, and lightning is obviously, you know, like God's in charge of lightning. Now, how do you process something like that you could go down that path? And then it's very easy to go, did he do something wrong? Was he being punished? Did I do something wrong and my dad? You know what I mean? And man, once you start down that hole, there is no hope. And that is not how God works. We talked about that last Sunday. But how we think about suffering, sickness, is really, really important. So I'm not convinced that in the middle of suffering, an explanation is going to really satisfy. Remember, a couple weeks ago, I said, like, if we're in suffering and God, and we're like, "Lord, why? He's like, "Okay, John, here's the deal. I'll make an exception. I will personally tell you why the suffering is here." If the suffering is intense, pretty much no explanation is going to be like, "Oh, okay then," right? I'm going to start to get in an argument. I'm like, well, that's not valid. Now I'm arguing with God, and that's not going to go well. So we quickly get out of our pay grade if we start to demand an expectation or an explanation. And even if we just think, well, if the suffering would end, then everything's fine. I'm back to comfort as my main focus. But then we're afraid of the next suffering. And you're constantly trying to dodge that, which our culture does. So the book of Job, it gets dark pretty quick. The book is not testing Job's righteousness as much as God's policy of being gracious to his followers. And so just to remind you, in this world, he lives about the time of Abraham, Jacob. Retribution, payback, thinking was everybody in the culture assumed that the gods were paying back mankind, good or bad. And so if you were a good person, well, then the gods would bless you. If you were a bad person, the gods would smite you with suffering, okay? And behold, they were smote. But nobody loved the gods in the ancient Near East. They were not approachable. They're angry. They're unpredictable. And so when you come to suffering in our world, there's a little bit of that payback retributive concept because people think, oh, I got a flat tire. What did I do wrong? Is God, you know what I mean? Is God punishing me? That's not strange to our culture. But the problem of suffering, it comes up a lot as a pretty quick excuse to not read the Bible, not pursue God, and not to believe that a good God could exist because the world is so full of suffering. So here's a typical argument. If God was all good, he would want to stop evil. And if he was all powerful, he could. Now, those are kind of hard to argue against. But because it exists, he either doesn't want to, which makes him mean, or he can't, which makes him not all-powerful. Therefore, a lot of philosophers used to argue it's inconsistent to believe in God and the presence of evil. You can't deny the presence of evil, so you're left denying the presence of God. Should we just close there and go home? Leave you hanging. No, so there's a I love listening to William Lane Craig and Mike Lacona, and there's an author or writer called Plantiga who has just really demonstrated a good job that there are not those two options. There's a third option that says it is consistent to believe both in God and the existence of evil because God, in his infinite wisdom, he has a morally sufficient reason to make us with free will, and part of the free will is the possibility of evil. God has a morally valid reason to do that. And that part of that valid reason is our ability to choose him, which gives him glory. If we're all robots, he gets no glory because we can't do anything else. And that's Satan's main objection here, we'll see today. He says, people just follow you because of what you give them. They don't really freely choose you. So that's the test, one of the tests, okay? So it's not inconsistent to believe both in God and evil. They can coexist. And so even this article I read was explaining that a lot of philosophers are now shifting and saying it is possible to believe in those two. It's not, it's not a dead end. Okay, so just if you're just dropping in, maybe you haven't been with us, I'm going to review the whole book of Job. He was living at the time of Abraham. The Bible says he was blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil, two different times in the first 8 verses. So right away, we're not able to proceed thinking he's a very bad man. And he is in the habit of celebrating God's goodness to him. He's walking with God. He's making regular sacrifices. Now, Abraham, that time period is way before the Levitical system shows up. So the question comes up, how does Job know anything about sacrifices? And the assumption I'm making is, well, God told him. He's walking with God, and God's like, hey, here's the thing. I'm holy, and you're not, and the sacrifices will appease my wrath, and we'll have intimacy and communion, and okay, so he's making sacrifices. Satan sees this from behind the screen. Job never knows what's going on, and Satan accuses God of bribing his followers and says that they don't really like you. In fact, your character is so pathetic you have to bribe your followers. That's sort of the undercurrent of the theology of Satan there. So Satan states his goal very clearly. You got to get this. He states his goal, I can move Job to a place where he will curse you to his to your face. That's Satan's goal, and we'll see today he does two things. So, and God says, okay, that's fine. All that he has is in your power. Just don't kill him, otherwise the experiment's over. We need to see that God places limits on what Satan can and cannot do. So that's good. So we run through. There's four different things that Satan does to get Job to curse God. One is material loss. We'll do that today. Two is physical suffering. We'll do that today. And then later on, the third is the influence of his friends that Satan gets in there and has a certain way of thinking. And the fourth is spiritual abuse by our angry friend Elihu. Remember, angry. Okay, so that's kind of where it's going. All right. Okay. So if we talk about Job and we think often in terms of undeserved suffering. You ever heard that phrase? Oh, undeserved suffering. The very nature of that concept is retributive because we're thinking, well, there is undeserved suffering. I mean, he didn't do anything to deserve it. Well, the other side of that coin is, but then there's deserved suffering. I mean, that's just what you did, man. You deserve that. And so it's easy to fall into this. Some people deserve suffering. Some people don't deserve suffering. And that's right in Satan's wheelhouse of retributive. And you get what you get one for one, what you put in. And God's grace doesn't work that way, okay? We get way more than what we put in. He does not pay us back for our iniquities, nor reward us for our sins, okay? Psalm 103. So, just to review here, first sermon I did, asking better questions. And, you know, instead of why me, how come there's suffering, we're asking better questions. How does God work? He works on grace, not retribution. What kind of God is he? He's good. He's patient. And he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. So the second session, I think that was last week, finding better motives. Do we follow Jesus for who he is or what he gives us? God's love for us creates love for God in us. And so these are the where we've been so far. We saw there's kind of bookmarks. You know, at the very beginning, Job is blameless, upright, fearing God, turning from evil. At the very end of the book, God says he's my servant, my servant, my servant, my servant. So anytime you have an author doing things like this, it's kind of meant to draw your eyes to the front and the end and Job's innocence in this case, okay? And then this one is interesting because when Elihu is introduced, he's introduced angry four times. And as Ecclesiastes says, you know, anger resides in the bosom of fools. And so I'm leaning personally that Elihu is to be dismissed because of the way the author purposely introduces him. The very first introduction, he's angry. I don't think he speaks the words of God. All right. And so that leads us to today. What is our deepest need? What really satisfies when we're suffering? All right? Job had connected with God before the suffering. He had an intimate walk with God before the suffering that enabled him to endure the suffering. He never does curse God to his face, just to give you a spoiler alert, okay? He's frustrated with God. And he argues with God like David does in the Psalms. How come this? How come the wicked? How come? How come? And that's just part of the human experience. But by the way, Job is never lifted up to be our role model. We're not supposed to look at Job and be like him. I mean, that's not the flavor of the book. We're just seeing how a guy handled it. And he doesn't curse God. He's frustrated with God. And I've been frustrated with God before. And I'm sure you have or you will. And so, but Job had a connection with God, and he had a divine companion in God that he talked with, at least until God went quiet, and that was part of the confusion. So this is the little, Job was confused but connected, and that is okay. It's okay to be confused by God but connected to him in faith, right? I don't have to understand every why. I don't have to know how every detail is going to play. I don't have to know how come she did this or he did that or they didn't do this or always never or whatever. It's okay to be confused but connected. And that's what we see in Job, okay? So we know what Satan wants to do. He's going to get Job to curse God to his face. We know why, because he doubts Job's motives are pure. He thinks he's just in it for what he gets, which kind of slanders God's grace and his name. Satan cries foul because he says here in a verse, chapter 1, verse 10, have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has? You've blessed the work of his hands. Duh. No wonder he's faithful to you. Look, I'm going to lift the protective hedge and change the blessing into suffering, and he will curse you to your face. So the only question that remains is how. How will he do this? And this, the first, I call it plan A, like his, the first thing that Satan does to get Job to curse God is material loss. And the passage that Ken read there, I mean, it's just, I don't know much about music, but someone told me the word staccato a long time ago, and I think it means in rapid succession. And so that's kind of the flavor here. It's like, you know, the oxen, the donkeys, the Sabaeans, and I alone. And while he was speaking, the fire, the servant, the sheep. And while he was speaking, the Chaldeans and the servants, and I alone. And while he was speaking, I mean, you're talking maybe 60 seconds and his world is over. How do you handle that, right? Nicholas Walterstorff writes about suffering, and he says, when something prized or loved is ripped away or never granted, that is suffering. Something ripped away or never granted. And so we can have intense suffering even though we never lost anything. We can have suffering about what never, our hopes that never come to fruition. Okay? So, and also in this passage here, notice that Satan is leveraging three different categories. We have attacks from humans, attacks from God, and attacks from nature. I say God because it's the fire from God. My point is, in this world, all of Job's neighbors would be like, dude, you really messed up. I mean, for that to happen, for this combination of nature, the gods, and these people, I mean, you really must have sinned in a big way. So, what happens here, all right? Job worships. You go to verse 20. He tore his robe, he shaved his head, fell on the ground, and worshiped. Now, this is not like at a concert with flashing lights, standing up, raising your hands, singing praise songs, okay? He's broken, he's grieving, but he's still worshiping, okay? To worship means to bow down, prostrate, and attribute worth to God, even in his suffering. So think acknowledgement and acceptance, not happy, happy, happy singing, okay? But how could he worship? What sense does that make? Again, his walk with God before the suffering shows up in the middle of his suffering. He was anchored. I like mountain biking, and a phrase that I used to think about a lot is you race like you train. And if you train at 70%, you're going to race at 70%. So it's like life. If you don't rise to the level of the challenge, you sink to the level of your training, all right? All that kind of stuff. So anyway, his walk with God before suffering shaped his ability to handle suffering. And he says, naked I came, naked I shall return. He understands that he's going to leave the earth without any stuff. And he's just like, it was going to happen sometime. Just happened a little earlier than I thought, and he doesn't curse God. He understands that what he possesses doesn't possess him. And I'm not sure most people in our culture have that clarity. A lot of people in our culture, their possessions possess them, not them possessing their possessions. That was close to being nonsensical, but I think you know what I mean, okay? All right. The Lord has given, the Lord takes away. And he understands blessings don't come from his performance, but from the presence of God and God's goodness. And so even though God can and did take away the blessings, that doesn't affect Job's view of God. He wants to stay with him because that track record of walking with him, okay? So it's crystal clear, Job doesn't curse God to his face, right? That's what's going on here. A couple questions at this point are good to ask is, what does wealth mean to you? What does the lack of wealth mean to you? Do we attribute too much to that in terms of God's goodness, his abilities? If God was good, he would do this to me and you know, it bless me with whatever. We live in a very wealthy, self-serving culture, and we want to be able to think carefully about that. It's not wrong to have money. Luke 12 is a great passage. this guy's rich, and he's like, I got so much money, I don't know what to do. I'm going to build bigger barns. That's it. And I'm going to kick back and enjoy life. And God says, you fool, this night you're going to die. What about all your money not coming with you? And so the point of that passage is Jesus says this man was foolish because he was not rich towards God. So Job was rich in material wealth, but he was also rich in God. Okay, so that's our model there. Just make sure we're rich. Wealth is dangerous, but it's not wrong. So, score. What's the score? Satan 0, God 1. Here's a question I want to teach you to ask as we go through Job. Does Satan quit? No, he tries another thing. Okay. And the next thing is plan B. All right? Caused Job to curse God through physical suffering. Now, this physical suffering is intense. Let me just read chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. I'm going to kind of scan through that. Verse 3 again says, Lord to Satan, have you considered Job? There's no one like him on earth. He's blameless, upright, fearing God, turning from evil. If God said that about me, it's going on my LinkedIn page. Right? I mean, references, God, he says I'm blameless. That's pretty impressive. And God says this, Job still holds fast his integrity in verse 3, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. See that? No reason. There's no cause for the suffering Job endured. With God says out reason. And then Satan says, skin for skin, all that a man has he'll give for his life. Stretch out, touch his bone and flesh, and he will curse you to your face. So this is just the same goal, a different tool. And the Lord said, that's fine, just spare his life. And so Satan went out and struck him with loathsome sores from the foot to his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery and he scraped his oozing flesh while he sits in a pile of ashes. The pile of ashes is most likely the town dump where they burn the trash and you find broken pottery. This is where the lepers are. This is where the outcasts are. So he's lost his social status, his social connections. He's lost his relationships. He is grouped with the outcasts and rejects. So if you scan the book of Job from chapter 2 to chapter 30, here are a couple highlights of the type of physical suffering that he is enduring, okay? Chapter 2, verse 12, when his friends show up, they don't even recognize him. They don't even recognize him because the stress physically so bad. He says, my groaning comes instead of bread. My groanings are poured out like water. So he's just moaning in agony. My flesh is closed with worms and dirt. My skin hardens and runs. Don't think I want to show you any images of that. My flesh wastes away, so it cannot be seen. His bones that were not seen stick out, so he's super skinny. He will not let me gain my breath, but fills me with bitterness and misery. So somehow the lungs are shallow breathing. He has shriveled me up, which is a witness against me. My leanness has risen up against me. So he's skinny. My breath is offensive to my wife. I'm a stench to the children of my mother. So he smells bad. My bones stick to my skin and to my flesh. I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. That's where we get that. My skin turns black and peels. My bones burn with fever. So some people think it's elephantiasis or leprosy or it's probably a whole bunch of stuff, right? Anyway, how would you do with that? I mean, honestly, if this hits you, nobody is going to not ask the question, Lord, what did I do? It's just, right? And actually, that's a pretty good question to ask, because sometimes, very frequently, the Lord disciplines those whom he loves, and so when something happens, you know, it's a fair question. We just want to understand that God disciplines us, and he doesn't punish. He's not shamefully punishing to break us and rub our face in the dirt. He's disciplining us so we can move closer towards him and learn more about his love, okay? So I think it's interesting that Satan, the first things he thinks of is wealth and health. And if you turn on weird cable late night preachers on TV, they're all about wealth and health, right? And it seems like Satan, if he can't take it from you, he's going to encourage you to chase it down as the idol. Okay, we'll get to that later. So I read this paper I presented at a conference about the dangers of prayer for health and sickness. It was weird, but let me build this case. So this author is saying that since we're living longer and longer, you know, 74 for men and 77 for women, our life expectancy is not up to the pre-code levels, but basically the lifespan of men is 74. So if every inch on this is a year, this is your life, okay? I'm right here. I have this many more years before, statistically, I'll be dead. I may be really alive, but statistically, I'll be dead, okay? So So I don't know where you are on this, but if you're a woman, then you go all the way out to here. You know, if you're 43, you know, there you go. You have this many years. And so the point of this author, this article, was because we're living longer, chronic illness is becoming the norm. Chronic sickness is becoming just part of everybody's experience because we live longer, we have medicines, we don't just die with the first sickness. We recover and we dodge it and we move on. We spend a lot of time and money avoiding sickness, and I whine pretty quickly when I'm sick, okay? It's just part of our culture, and so it's important for us to recognize that sickness is one, it's a door to death. Sometimes people pass away without sickness, and every sickness doesn't lead to death. Sometimes, you know, the door shuts, and we take some antibiotics and rest, and we recover, but sometimes sickness does lead to that. But it's interesting, our prayers. I read prayers in Scripture, and I'm like, yeah, that doesn't sound like the prayers we typically pray. Paul, when he prays in Ephesians, he prays that they would be strengthened with power through the Spirit, that Jesus would dwell in their hearts in faith, that they would be rooted and grounded in love and have strength to comprehend the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And often in our prayers, well, here's a quote from a guy I used to go to church with. He was blind, still is blind. He says this: "Do you know what the average prayer request is about? Physical healing. Pray for my aunt who is a Christian and she's about to die. Pray for my saved uncle who's having heart surgery. How many prayer meetings have you been to where people ask for prayer for their lost neighbor who's going to hell? We are more often than not interested in keeping the saints out of heaven than we are interested in keeping the lost out of hell. It's not a tragedy to die and go to heaven. It is a tragedy to die and go to hell. Friend, it's time we elevated our prayers from outside the physical realm into the spiritual realm." I think that's right on. And so I'll comment on prayer for the sick in about 7 minutes, all right? And so, yeah, I referenced this book before. It's called Rest in War, but, you know, what you think about, you will care about. What you care about, you will chase. And if we care about and think about health, we're going to chase health. And Paul is saying we should care about and think about Jesus, his grace, and his plan, which includes suffering, okay? So we're back to that kingdom versus comfort teeter-totter, like which one of those we put at the center of our life, okay? All right, and then for, I don't know how long the suffering goes, but there are terms in the book of Job, days and months, and so the suffering is not just a 24-hour thing, it goes on a long time, and his wife is apparently convinced his recovery is unlikely, and so what happens then is she says, verse 9, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God and not receive evil?" I've always found it odd that he says, "You speak as one of the foolish women." It's like there's a known group in his culture. Like they have a special hat. Like, I'm part of that group. I'm the foolish woman. And you know what I mean? He's like, and there's even, I looked it up in Hebrew, there's an article, "The Foolish Women." It's like a thing. I don't know. Anyway, random biblical trivia here. The Midrash, the group of Jewish make-believe writings, says that Job's wife was Dinah from Genesis 34. No evidence, they just make that up, but I thought that's interesting. Anyway, back to the program here, okay? So the foolish, the word foolish in Hebrew is Nabal, like Abigail's husband, means stupid, wicked, or foolish. scandalous travesty, outrageous behavior, violating all conventions of propriety. So she is unwittingly a tool of Satan, right? She is speaking words that are completely in line with where Satan wants to go. Has she accidentally said these words, or is there a broader plan of persuasion from the enemy's perspective to now get in the head of the one closest to him? You got to be careful with what you do with that, right? Anyway, shall we? I think he's trying to lead his wife. He's not, shall I? Shall we receive good from God and not evil? And so he's trying to say, suffer with me. You know, we've had good years. God is still good. Join me in this. And so I don't know what happens here. Even at the end of the book, spoiler alert, he has 7 more sons and 3 more daughters, presumably with a wife. And I don't know if it's the same one. I don't know. I asked ChatGPT and it didn't know either. So anyway. All right. Anyway. So he's trying to lead his wife. But notice the shift. The wife is asking him to think in a certain way that if he goes down that path, he's going to curse God to his face, okay? And that's going to come up repeatedly. And so I think this is a shift in Satan's tactics, going from the obvious external health and wealth into his head with thoughts about God, all right? And the thoughts would be, he is not as good as you thought, and he's lied to you about the sacrifices you're making. They don't really work, and so you should be angry. In fact, curse him and just get it over with. Okay. And so she speaks foolish words, but then at the end of the book, there's more foolish words. Eliphaz, it says, and again, this is the passage where Job is my servant, my servant, my servant, my servant, 4 times, and God says to Eliphaz, my servant Job will pray for you, Eliphaz. I will accept Job's prayer not to deal with you according to your foolishness. And so again, we have bookmarks here. We have foolish bookends. We have the foolish words of Job's wife, and we have the foolish words of Eliphaz. And so this book is kind of framed with the innocence of Job and the rightness of Job and the wrongness of his friends, the foolish of his wife and foolish of Eliphaz. So that, and then the result. Job did not sin with his lips. He doesn't curse God in chapter 2, verse 10. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Very clear, Scripture is telling us he does not curse God. What's the score now? Satan 0, God 2. Okay? Here's a pretty good question. Does Satan quit? Well, if you read the book of Job, it's harder to see because Satan goes so subtle in the realm of the thinking that he brings a whole group of friends to help Job think about a retributive way. And if he buys into that, he'll curse God. And that's in a couple of weeks, because next week is Easter. I thought I should preach on Jesus instead of some brutal suffering of Job, okay? So we'll do that. Anyway, we'll get back to this in a couple of weeks. But he doesn't sin with his lips, all right? So we have two things. So it's just interesting that Job, he wants to know why. He's asking why. He never gets an answer for that. But God answers him without answering his question, and yet he's satisfied. Partly because the tone of what God unloads on him, it's fascinating. You know, can you make ice? Can you cause the sun to rise? And Job's like, whoops. He zips it. And he's like, I don't know those things. And so he's satisfied with his humility and God's grandeur. So our challenge isn't really that we don't know why. Our challenge is to trust God even when we don't know why. That's the hard part. The hard part is not knowing why, because that's not going to satisfy even if God told us straight up. Here's the reason. You know, in our fallenness and our selfishness, that's probably going to fall short. Our challenge is trusting God when we don't know why. And statistically, percentage-wise, when we don't know why is right around 100%. Okay? We usually don't know why. We may think we do, and we could be wrong. So, observations. A couple observations about suffering. Very frequently we look at suffering and we think, well, the sick are suffering because they're being punished. 2004, there was a tsunami in India and all over the whole area there. And I was at Grace teaching at the time. One of our counseling professors flew there to minister to the ravished culture. In fact, there was a tsunami. It was 100 feet tall, the wave. 227,898 people killed in 14 countries, one of the deadliest disasters in world history. And so she goes there and she found heart. She's speaking in chapel. And she just starts to sob and shake. And I'm like, oh, this is just heartbreaking. Because the children in this community whose parents died, the society kicked them out of school, wouldn't give them food. And they said, if your parents were killed, they were evil people. And you have no place in our culture. So there's literal packs of children living alone on the streets trying to figure out how to live. And that's retributive mindset. Your parents were evil, that's why the gods took them, and so therefore you're evil, and you don't have any place in our future. That is just horrific. But sometimes we'll go there. Well, that happened, you know, you should have known this, you shouldn't have done that, that's why that's happening. And you know, we're pretty close to the realm of wisdom. There are consequences for things. You know, that's a real thing, but you can't always reverse it and say, because that happened, that means you're a bad person, okay? We make assumptions about God's character. We start to question, well, this happened to me. I don't think it's just or deserved, and so is God good? Is he capable? Is he strong? Is he loving? Maybe the people who suffer are bad. Maybe I'm a bad person. Maybe, you know, back in junior high when I did things that the Lord, oh, it finally caught up to me, and now the Lord's just angry and smacking me. Anyway, suffering does not always mean the person is morally deficient, all right? So our posture in prayer, when our prayers kind of degenerate to just escaping suffering to get back to comfort and we're oblivious to God's role in suffering, I think we've kind of bought into the lie of living for comfort instead of his kingdom. Certainly, it's okay to pray for the doctors for wisdom and pray for suffering to end, but Paul, check this out. This is weird. You ever read scripture and you're like, I don't like that? Yeah, I don't like this. Philippians 1, Paul says that Epaphroditus was ill, close to death, but God had mercy on him and healed him. Did Paul pray for him? He doesn't even say it. I mean, if Paul's trying to make a big deal about pray for the sick and it works, he missed his chance there. 1 Timothy 5, Paul says Timothy has stomach issues. He says, drink wine, but he doesn't pray for him. that's weird. 2 Timothy 4, I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Doesn't pray for him. Corinthians 12, Paul has a thorn in the flesh. He prays that it would be removed. God says no. And so, I mean, we have a lack in Scripture of this prayer for health that kind of is overemphasized in our culture. I got to be very careful here. We should and want to pray for that, but probably more so, like Paul's prayer, I want to see the power of Jesus in my life. I want to experience his peace in the midst of the suffering, not stiff-arm Jesus and say, I just want a couch, a popsicle, and be comfortable. Okay, that's an extreme, but I'm trying to help you hear my heart here. I don't in any way, I'm not minimalizing suffering. It's real, and we have to work through it, and we will ask questions, but ultimately the answers are going to be God's presence with us and not some explanation. Okay, that's where I'm going. Another response to suffering, and this is wild. It's the sick don't have enough faith, and this is prevalent enough in our culture we can get there accidentally. It's called the Word of Faith movement. There's some famous people again, late night TV that you see them. They teach that health and wealth are your divine rights as children of God. The fun you can have if you buy into that. Okay. They assume healing comes in proportion to their faith. Their prayers aren't answered. Well, then you don't have faith. Something's wrong with you. And this is that paper I read, the damage that when we approach praying for healing, and if healing's number one and you don't get the answer, then something's wrong with you. your faith, and we take our eyes off the good, gracious work of Jesus, and I'm inadequate, I have to do more, and it's tricky. Here's another quote. Faith is not only believing what God says, but believing that we have whatever we say. Prayer is not only speaking to God, but speaking to things and circumstances and commanding them to do as we say. We believe what we believe and say, whether good or bad, will happen for us. Christians no longer need to accept sickness or poverty in their lives. Have you read the Bible? I'm sorry, it sounds judgmental, but I mean that is not what we read in Scripture. Sickness is part of a fallen world, and God uses it for His glory. Are you interested in that? Are you interested in what He wants to do through your broken family, body, health, whatever it is? That's a whole other level. That's where Paul is living half his life. It's like, I pray for the thorn in the flesh. I'd like that. But if the answer is no, like Job, I'm going to keep walking and serving with you. So here's a phrase I came up with. Prosperity is not the sign of spiritual health, nor its absence a sign of apostasy. Okay, so prosperity doesn't mean a lot. Likewise, suffering is not the sign of spiritual sickness, nor its absence the mark of sainthood. You can't always attribute meaning to with other people if they're wealthy or not suffering. Okay, so how we think about suffering is super important. They're not problems that need to be fixed. They're platforms for our faith to grow. If we can walk out of here and think sickness and suffering, it's not a problem to be fixed, but a platform to see the grace of God flourish. All right, that would be good. So we want to be careful how we think about that. The deepest needs that Job had were a connection with a divine companion. He was connected to God, connected but confused, right? And he had a divine companion. He would talk with God. The sacrifices were back and forth, but then God went radio silent, and Job is, hello, hello, what's up? And so you can see a years of a relationship foundation that causes his frustration. If Job had been talking to God for like 20 minutes and God went silent, he's like, oh, whatever, it doesn't work. But because he's frustrated, he knows this, God is here, he has not left me alone, his word is true, the sacrifices I made will work, I'm confused but connected. And so that's kind of where I'm going here. What really satisfies, what's our deepest need? It's not an end to the suffering or an explanation of the suffering, it is the presence of God. You make known to me the path of life, in your presence there's fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Great verse. I've got a really funny story about that verse. I will tell it later sometime. But wisdom that we need to endure suffering comes from the presence of God. All right? So what's your deepest desire when you're suffering? Is it comfort, an explanation, or is it divine companionship? Will you be like Job, like, I'm okay just talking to God and growing closer to Him? And we have so much more of Scripture than Job had. Job had no Scripture. We have the whole package with Paul, all his teaching about sufferings in Romans 5 and James 1 and 2 Peter. Trials produce hope, and hope doesn't disappoint, and we're being conformed in them. That's a bit of an advantage, I'd say. We have a framework to think about suffering that people in the Old Testament just didn't have. And also, where do you seek the wisdom needed to suffer well? Earthly comfort, treasures, or God's presence. So, it's okay to just be in God's presence, enjoy His word and Him, and not have answers, not have closure, and just live with the tension. You can give that tension to Him as a sacrifice. Say, Lord, I value closure. I value a different reality here. And I'm not going to fall into the trap of manipulating the universe for my comfort. I leave that to you, Lord. You can do what you want to do. You're good whether you do this or you don't do this. You're good, and I want to still be faithful to you. Would you give me peace in the midst of the tension and the brokenness that I have to be in the middle of? That is spiritual maturity. And that is what I think we see here, all right? Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness. It's hard to say thank you for creating a world that allows free will because we see it's so abused, but yet we choose our own free will to come before you and praise you. You are good. Your ways are good. We want to follow you. Want to follow you. We don't have to. We want to follow you because you are good. And so we see your goodness on trial here, and we confirm that Job made the right call not to curse you. We're not interested in just what you give us. You have given us so much. Help us to cultivate hearts of gratitude and to focus on the plus column of life and not as much on the minus column, but to have that fuel our faith and trust you and to walk with you today so that tomorrow's trials we will draw closer to yet. Amen.